Beloved, open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 3, and please stand with me as we read together this morning, verses 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray together. Jesus, I am so thankful that you're alive. I'm so thankful that you rose on the third day, never to die again, that you are seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, that you are in the place of all authority and all dominion and all power. I am so thankful for that because it separates you from everyone else. You're not like Buddha. You're not like Muhammad. You're not like Krishna. You're not like any of the false gods of our world. You're not a fraud like Allah. You are God Almighty. God omnipotent, God glorious, God deserving of worship and praise. And I praise you, Lord, that not only can you be known, but you delight to be known by your people. And I praise you that the same power by which you were raised from the dead, that same power lives in everyone who belongs to you, truly belongs to you, by grace through faith in the work you've accomplished on the cross and coming out of the tomb 3 days later. So I pray, my earnest prayer today, Lord, is that, as Gretchen already prayed, really that our eyes would be opened and our hearts inflamed to see that the resurrection is far more, far, far more than historical fact. It's far more than a fundamental tenet of our faith. It is that. Lord, it is something not only to know, but to experience and to explore. And so, Father, I pray that by your grace and by your mercy, you will be with us this day, and you will open our hearts to receive your word, and I pray that we will receive your word with gladness and with joy. I pray, Father God, for those that know you, that this will be a time of instruction for their souls, a time of encouragement, a time of, Father, just drawing hearts to you afresh and anew and inflaming our passions for you. And Father, for those who don't know you, I am praying you will save people today. I'm praying you'll save the lost today. I'm praying you'll save the lost but religious today. I'm praying you'll save the lost and don't care that they're lost today. I pray that you'll move by your grace and by your power to do what will bring you the most glory. So do it, Lord. Be glorified in the preaching of your word today, and be glorified in the worship of your people, and magnify yourself, I pray, in the blessed name of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord and our King. Amen. Happy Resurrection Sunday, beloved. It's customary to say, happy resurrection to you. That's better. You know what? I love celebrating the resurrection of Christ. I love it. I love celebrating the resurrection of Christ with resurrected people. I love celebrating the resurrection of Christ and His glorious victory over sin and over death and over Satan. And I love the fact that we don't just do it on Resurrection Sunday. We do it every Sunday. Did you notice something today? Did you notice that the songs that we sang, one of them was new. One. The song that the choir sang. The rest of them we sing all the time. Did you notice the resurrection language in all of them? Did you notice that? Resurrection, the resurrection is what makes us who we are. The crucifixion and the resurrection together are what make us who we are as the people of God. I'll tell you what, I don't know if you've noticed this, I mentioned it this morning. There's kind of a theme that's taken root over the years that we've been here, kind of a theme that's taken root on Resurrection Sunday. In the early service at the Hiltons, some of you weren't there this morning, just saying. A lot of you, you know, some were, braved it, you know, but some weren't. In the resurrection service that we do early in the morning at the Hiltons, thank you guys, by the way, we always talk about the resurrection announced. We always look at one of the gospels and we read one of the accounts of the resurrection. We talk about that. And then in the morning service, when we get together, you know, more fully as the whole body, we apply the resurrection. It's resurrection applied. So it's resurrection announced at the sunrise service, resurrection applied at the, you know, morning service. And here's the thing. Resurrection announced and resurrection applied, it needs to be both in the life of any faithful Christian, right? It needs to be both. It needs to be both. Let me follow what I mean by that. This is more than just a fact to be believed. The resurrection is more than just a fact to be believed. It's more than a theological truth to put your, you know, a feather in your hat over. It is that. But it's also a spiritual reality that is to be explored and experienced. Okay? Let me explain what I mean. It is a crucial fact. It is a fundamental fact of our faith, the resurrection is. In fact, John MacArthur said, and I like what he says, the truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of gospel truth. He's right. The resurrection, he says, is the pivot on which all of Christianity turns, and without which none of it matters. Well, he's right. Without the resurrection, all the work of Christ on the cross, all of the miracles that he did, all the preaching that he did, everything that Jesus did, that would have been wonderful, but it wouldn't have been saving, would it? The resurrection is the fundamental pivot point on which all of Christianity turns, and without which none of it matters. Now, I won't give you an exhaustive list this morning, but I want you to think about a few of the things that the truth of the resurrection establishes for us, okay? Just think a few of the things. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. What Paul's saying there is that the resurrection of Christ from the dead is God the Father's own witness to the truth that Jesus is exactly who He claimed to be. That Jesus is exactly who He claimed to be. He is the Son of God. God the Father did reveal to him everything that he was doing. He did all the works of God the Father, you know, that God proclaimed for him to do. He spoke the words of God the Father. When Jesus said, anybody who has seen me has seen the Father, he was telling the truth. And the reason that we know he was telling the truth is because of the resurrection. It's the resurrection. It's the resurrection in which God the Father declares Jesus Christ to truly be his Son. More than that, in the fourth chapter of Romans, starting in the 25th verse, we read that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In other words, what that means is this, is that in the crucifixion, Jesus Christ really did die a very real death. He was delivered up for our trespasses. He was delivered up for your sin and for my sin if you're a believer. He was delivered up for our wickedness, for our filth, for our wretchedness, for our rebellion against God. He was raised up on a Roman cross. And he suffered the wrath of the Father in our place. But on the third day, God the Father raised him from the dead, and he was raised for our justification, raised so that we who are believers in the work of Christ on the cross could be declared not guilty and fully righteous by God in heaven, and still he remained just and faithful to himself. And God raising Christ from the dead to affirm what he did on the cross, it shows us that his work of the cross satisfied God's holy justice and truly accomplished the redemption and the forgiveness of his people. Those who trust in Christ as a result of the crucifixion and the resurrection receive eternal life, a full and a free salvation, because the resurrection declares that God was pleased with the sacrifice of his Son. Even more than that, the resurrection is the power by which the result of the resurrection is the power by which we are made to be born again. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says, we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Christ from the dead demonstrates Christ's victory over sin, over death, over Satan. It's the ground of our confidence for the pardon of sin, the assurance of our acceptance with God. It's the infallible proof, the resurrection is, of the authority and the power and the glory of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. In fact, the reason we preach is because of the reality of the resurrection. In fact, here's the deal. The truth is, the resurrection is the reason that we're here, worshiping on the first day of the week, redeemed from sin and hell and death, delivered from the wrath of God, because the grave couldn't hold Jesus Christ. Because the Lamb of God did not see corruption in the grave, but was raised by the power of God. He ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. Unapologetically, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead declares there is no other God, there is no other gospel, there is no other legitimate religion, and there is no other Lord or Savior but Jesus Christ. Amen. Bottom line. Now that's true. Okay? No doubt that is true. The factuality of the resurrection is vitally important. It's the life's blood of the gospel. But beloved, it is not just a fact to be acknowledged. It's not just a creed to be confessed. It's not just a fact of Orthodox Christianity only. The resurrection, beloved, is a present reality to be lived in for everybody who's a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's a present reality to be lived in. The experiential knowledge, get this now, the experiential knowledge of Christ's resurrection is part and parcel of true, vibrant, living, saving faith. Let me say that again, because I want you to write this down. That's why I'm saying it again. The experiential knowledge of Christ's resurrection is part and parcel of true, vibrant, and living faith. It's part and parcel. It is intrinsic. It is necessary to true Christianity. The resurrection, its realities, its implications. They got to define who we are as the people of God. And that's the heart behind the text that we're looking at this morning. I want to just walk through verses 1 through 9. We'll just walk through. We'll do an overview of verses 1 through 9. But then I want to spend more time looking at verses 10 and 11 for a little bit, okay? No, we're looking at this text this morning because here's the deal. I know I preached from it last year, but here's why we're looking at it. The reason that we're looking at it is because this text, beloved, is a perfect complement to what we've been seeing in the book of Matthew, okay? I want you to think about this, all right? You got to remember that Paul, who writes this, was at one time a consummate Pharisee. He was the epitome of Phariseeism. And here's the truth. If he'd have been around in the exact same region where Jesus was doing his ministry, you can bet he would have been right in the thick of the plot to kill him. He would have been right there. It's not like he would have been, sitting back thinking, I don't know if we ought to. He would have been right in the middle of it. This is the guy that persecuted the early church. He was a self-righteous, self-exalting, self-magnifying, back-slapping Pharisee, a follower of false religion. And he was an opponent of the gospel. And Christ, the resurrected Christ, on the road to Damascus, powerfully humbled him and broke him and brought him face to face with his sin. And he saved Paul by his exceedingly powerful grace. If there's anyone who knew the implications of the resurrection, it was Paul. As we look at this text, here's what I want you to see. I want you to see first that Paul begins by calling the Philippians to rejoice in Christ, to find their joy, to find their life, to find their delight in Christ, in what he is and what he has done. And why does he have to do that? Here's why. Because the Philippians were like us. They were easily distracted to other things. They easily had their attention drawn away to other things. It was easy for difficulty and trial to get them down. It was easy for them to forget the reality of the resurrection on a day-to-day basis. And so Jesus is saying, or Paul is saying, rejoice in the Lord. Make it your mission. Make it your life to rejoice and delight and find your joy in the Lord. Find your joy in the Lord. Not in circumstances, not in stuff. Find your joy in the Lord. And then he says, he identifies the repetitive nature of what he's saying to the Philippians. Look at it, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, he says, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. I don't have a problem repeating myself, Paul says. It's not a problem for me, and it's safe for you. Literally what that says is it's good for you. It reminds you and makes you firm and makes you secure in your standing with Christ. So he's saying, look, I want you to rejoice in the Lord. And it's okay for me to be reminding you of some things. I want to remind you of some things. And then he does. And first, he warns the Philippians against the pernicious and the destructive and the lying ways of false religion. He warns them about false forms of righteousness and false standing with God. Look at verse 2. He says, look out for the dogs. He's talking about the Judaizers. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Look out for those who say the cross isn't enough. Look out for those who say you can make yourself acceptable to God in some other way. Look out for those who preach some false religion of make yourself better and it'll be okay for you. Look out for those guys. Don't trust them. Protect yourselves from them. Be careful of all who say anything and give you any way of acceptance and right standing with God in any other manner than Christ's death and resurrection. And then he says this. He makes this connection. He makes the connection that true worship can only come from those who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit and who glory in Christ. He's saying, look, man, true worship. These guys want to tell you what real worship is. These guys want to tell you how to get to God. He says, look, true worship, it only comes from those who are indwelt with the Spirit of God. And the reason they're indwelt with the Spirit of God is because they glory in Jesus Christ and don't trust in their flesh. He's saying true worship can only come from those who glory in Christ's incarnation, who glory in his sinless life, who glory in his substitutionary death on the cross and in his resurrection from the dead. That's the source of true worship. You try to approach God in any other way, it's worthless, it's useless, and God doesn't receive it. The ones who really worship are those who are filled with the Spirit of God because they glory in Christ. They trust in Christ. Not in their flesh. Not in their own approaches to God. And then look what Paul does. He uses himself as an example. He explains why approaching God in worship in any other way except through Christ is worthless. He says, starting in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. He's saying that tongue in cheek. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day, like every true Jew should be. Of the people of Israel, both my parents were Jews. Of the tribe of Benjamin, I was in the good tribe that didn't abandon Judah. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, I'm as Jewish as it gets. As to the law, a Pharisee. Man, I didn't just try to like middle along keeping the law, I'm a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Doesn't get any more zealous than that. As to righteousness under the law, at least the way that the Pharisees defined it, I am blameless. But whatever gain I had, Again, tongue in cheek. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Why would he say that? Here's why. There is no value in fleshly distinctives. There's no value in fleshly accomplishments. There's no point in stacking up all the things that you've done to make yourself acceptable to God. There is no point in talking about all of your good works. There's no point in talking about how, you know, you're worth anything, worthy of any kind of salvation. You're not. There's no point in doing any of that, talking about your fleshly accomplishments, because they're all fundamentally flawed. All of them are hopelessly stained with sin, corrupted by our sinful nature. Nothing, there's nothing you can do that you can use as currency with God. Nothing. None of our works can be satisfactory to God. None of our attempts at keeping the law or being good. None of it. Because we're not good. And we cannot keep the law. Because the law requires not just exacting obedience, but a pure and a clean and an unmixed and an undiluted, irreproachable heart motive. And we don't have it. Only Christ does. Only what Christ did on our behalf, fully keeping the law, though blameless, going to the cross and having placed upon his head the sins of every believer, only what Christ did can make us acceptable to God. That's why Paul's willing to lose everything he thought that he had to have Christ. Look at verse 8. He said, "Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Paul says, I am willing to give up everything else. I'm willing to give up everything that once defined me. I'm willing to give up everything that once gave me such satisfaction in myself, because knowing Christ and only knowing Christ as Savior and Lord really answers every need of my soul before God. That's it. He alone is perfectly and thoroughly in every respect kept the law. He's demonstrated perfect righteousness and earned the reward of perfect righteousness in human flesh. He's tasted death, enduring and extinguishing the wrath of God against sin in the place of everybody who trusts in him. And after dying the death that we deserve, he rose from the dead because death couldn't hold his sinless perfection. He paid for our sins on the tree and gave to us credit for his perfect righteousness lived out in his body. You can understand why a man like Paul would speak of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. What is possibly better? Ask yourselves that question. What is really better than knowing Christ? What is really better than knowing Christ as your Savior and as your Lord? I mean, for real. What is better than that? What's better? Knowing Christ in a saving way, truly knowing Christ who accomplished in his body on this earth what we could never have accomplished, regardless of the extent of all of our efforts, is greater than anything else, because knowing him is eternal life and nothing else is. Knowing him is eternal life. This is eternal life, John 17:3, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life. And it's exactly the one thing that the Pharisees would not and could not believe. It's exactly the one thing that they wouldn't buy into. It's exactly the one thing that they could not stand the thought of, because it meant to believe that meant that all of their righteousness that they thought they had was as filthy rags. And that would have been Paul. Rejector to the end. Apart from God's grace and apart from the seeking and saving work of Jesus Christ, apart from the intervention of the risen Christ. He understood Christ's worth. You know what? I got to tell you this, beloved. In our modern age, in this modern world in which we live so often, the surpassing worth of Christ really eludes us. Understanding the surpassing worth of Christ eludes us because the reality of God and the seriousness of His holy demands and our own sinfulness and our own desperate need for forgiveness and for life in Christ rests so lightly on our minds and on our hearts. Our need escapes us. And so Christ's worth does too. Our culture doesn't think much about eternal realities. Ours is not a God-conscious society, and so neither is much of the modern so-called church. It just isn't. Christ rests with such weightlessness. His crucifixion, His resurrection rests with such weightlessness upon the hearts and upon the minds and upon the lips of so many professing Christians. Because we don't feel as acutely as we should the desperate need that we really have for Him. You know, the truth is, reductionism dulls our spiritual senses. The reduction of our sin, just little mistakes I make here and there, and the reduction of God's holiness makes people dull to their deepest need. And so, you know what? They can be satisfied with religion. They can be satisfied with religion and with religious thoughts that are empty of the true gospel and are empty of the true Christ. But not Paul. Not Paul. And I pray, beloved, not us. In verse 9, he expresses this desire, that he would gain Christ, he says, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Do you see what Paul's saying? There's a great trade that demanded to be made. There was this great trade before him that demanded to be made. The loss of all of the thoughts of his merit with God that he'd racked up either by his standing or by his lineage or by his obedience to the law that had been reduced in order to gain. The loss of all those things in order to gain by faith a true righteousness, and all that is real life in Christ. You can't have salvation in any other way. See, here's the deal. Paul is saying that he gladly gave up the false and the fictitious and the fabricated and the imaginary righteousness and standing that he had labored so hard to convince himself that he had attained in order to lay hold of the true righteousness that is found by faith in the crucified and the risen Savior. It's the exchange, it's the trade that every single human being must make. That's the demand of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Paul gave up all of his false religious notions. False religious notions that he'd had since he was a little kid. False religious notions that had been pounded into his brain by his mother and his father. False religious notions that somehow, apart from the blood of Christ and his resurrection from the dead, he could be made right with God. It was a pipe dream. And he gave it all up. He gave up that false righteousness for true righteousness, for true life. But Paul doesn't stop there. He didn't stop there. Because really, laying hold of Christ by faith, it changes a man. It changes a woman. All of this, Paul says, leads him as a saved man to what he says next. He shares the longing of the saved heart, the longing of the redeemed heart. Paul says the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead affected him in two profoundly practical and significant ways. Two profoundly practical and significant and everyday kind of ways. The truth of the resurrection of Christ from the dead compelled Paul first to want to know Christ. When I say that, I don't mean just like know about him or know about him from the Bible miniseries on history.com or History Channel. Well, not history.com, History Channel. If you saw that, just, I wish you had a mind wipe. You could just go and get rid of it. Not to know facts about Christ, but to know him personally, more and more, intimately. Really know him as he is, a risen, real person. And second, to know both by precept, but also by experience, the resurrection power of Christ that worked for him for his salvation and which was at work in him even now. He wanted to know Christ and the power of his resurrection with head and with heart. Not just head, head and heart. He wanted to know he wanted to know Christ and the power of his resurrection with intellect, but also by experience. The twin aspirations of his heart, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I want to take him piece by piece. He says, I want to know him. I want you to think about who's saying this. This is a guy who knows Christ well. This is Paul. Okay? This is Paul. He knows Christ well. This is the guy who spent 3 years in Arabia being trained by him. And he says his desire is to know Christ. To know him more. What does that tell us? I think there's two things that indicates to us right away. First, it tells us that knowing Christ is a lifetime pursuit. Knowing Christ is a lifetime pursuit. Knowing Christ is not a subject in school that you master. Christ is a person that you grow in knowledge and understanding of. He is a person. And the knowledge of Christ, knowing Christ, is a lifetime pursuit. Okay? Any guy who's happily married will tell you that knowing his wife is a lifetime pursuit. Your wife, you gotta invest. You gotta take time to know your wife. It takes work. It does. For some people, it takes more work. Just saying. It's a lifetime pursuit. And second, it tells us that academic knowledge about Christ, knowing facts about Jesus, is not sufficient. It cannot be an end in itself. Just knowing theology, okay? If anybody knew theology, it was Paul. The dude wrote it. I mean, from the Holy Spirit, obviously. Theology is not enough. It's not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. The goal of theology is to inflame your heart. It's to inflame your love for God. The filling of your mind should feed your soul. And one of the ways that real redemption works itself out in your life is that you long to know the resurrected Christ more and more. I tried to come up with a good illustration of one I met, and you know what? The best one I found, Spurgeon had, so I stole it from him. But I'm giving him credit. He's listening to this, because this is good. He says, imagine for a moment that you're living in the age of the Roman emperors. You've been captured by Roman soldiers and dragged from your native country. You've been sold for a slave, stripped, whipped, branded, imprisoned, and treated with shameful cruelty. At last, you were appointed to die in the amphitheater, to make sport for a tyrant. The populace assembles with delight. There they are, tens of thousands of them, gazing down from the living sides of the capacious Colosseum. You stand alone and naked, armed only with a single dagger, a poor defense against gigantic beasts. A ponderous door is drawn up by machinery. And from there rushes forth the king of the forest, a huge lion. You must slay him or be torn to pieces. You're absolutely certain that the conflict is too great for you, and that the sure result must and will be that those terrible teeth will grind up your bones and drip with your blood. You tremble. Your joints are loosed. You are paralyzed with fear, like the timid deer when the lion has dashed it to the ground. Oh, but what is this? A wonder of mercy. A deliverer appears. A great unknown leaps from among the gazing multitude and confronts the savage monster. He quails not at the roaring of the devourer, but dashes upon him with terrible fury till, like a whipped cur, the lion slinks towards his den, dragging himself along in pain and in fear. The hero lifts you up, smiles into your bloodless face, whispers comfort in your ear, and bids you to be of good courage, for you are free. Do you not think then that there would arise at once in your heart a desire to know your deliverer? Wouldn't you want to know who he was? Yes, of course you would, right, beloved? But even the desire to know the one that's delivered you from a lion in the arena pales by comparison to the desire to know the one who has delivered you from eternal torment and ruin and destruction by his own life's blood. Beloved, when you encounter the crucified and the risen Christ as he is, when you embrace him as he is, as the only Savior and the only Lord and the Holy Son of God and the Redeemer of sinners from hell and death, you embrace him by faith, you will want to know him more and more. You'll want to know him in his fullness. You'll want to know his ways. You'll want to know his will. You'll want to know him. Not just the story of what he's done. You'll want to know him. And having been delivered from death by Christ, Paul couldn't satisfy himself with just doctrines about Christ, though he taught much of what we know. He couldn't satisfy himself with secondhand knowledge about Christ. And nor can we, if we really realize everything that he's done for us. You got to know him for yourself. And here's the thing, because he's risen from the dead, you can know him. Because he has, in reality, been raised from the dead, never to die again, you really can meet him. You really can know him. You really can commune with him in the pages of Holy Scripture and be instructed by him as he personally reveals himself to you in his word. You can know him. This is supernatural mystery, but beloved, this is not religious mumbo jumbo. This is not some Christianese garbage. This is the truth. Because he's risen from the dead, we can meet with him in prayer. He can truly comfort our souls. He can manifest his presence with us in worship, both private and corporate. Come on, you know when you've embraced Christ in worship, don't you? You know it. He can embolden us. He can give us strength to persevere, courage to be faithful, because we can know him and know his presence. Again, knowing Christ is not the same thing as knowing about Christ. To know Christ in a saving, sanctifying way means you don't just simply know things about him, but you know him. You know him and you're trusting him. You come to know him more in your loving him. You come to know him more in delighting in him and in your treasuring him and in your worshiping him. To know Christ is to know him in all of his benefits and all of his work. It is to know him as a real person in the reality of everyday life. I cannot emphasize this enough. I can't. There are too many, beloved, too many who are satisfied with a cursory, surface, superficial, dare I say, Southern Baptist vision of Jesus Christ. There are too many. In our culture, we're losing the concept of what it means to really know somebody. In our culture, you know, with all of our social media and superficiality and social awkwardness, people can text, but they can't talk. Ever notice that? Young people, listen to me on this. Some of you are expert texters. I mean it. You can text when you're driving. You know how you can tell the difference how old somebody is when they're texting while they're driving? Teenagers can text and drive and stay in the lane. People above 30, text and drive and are drifting all over the place because they don't know what they're doing. I'm not advocating that. That's dumb. Don't do it. I'm saying that's one of the ways you can tell. We can text wonderfully. We just can't talk to one another anymore. With all of our entertainment and our distractions and our self-absorption, we are losing the concept of really knowing somebody in an intimate way. But that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. Knowing Christ intimately as a person, not as a religious abstraction or a figure from history. One of the great worths of the resurrection, one of the great worths and values of the resurrection is that we can actually know Christ like that. But we have to stop being so self-absorbed, and we have to stop being so stinking awkward. In fact, again, Spurgeon says that his desire was this. He said, "My desire is that he will not be to be a myth or a vision, a spirit, but a person. A real, solid person, as much real as I am myself, as my dearest friend can be to me." That's before the age of texting. "My soul, never be satisfied with a shadowy Christ. My heart, be never content until you have embraced his soul and proved that he is the lover of his people." This knowledge then must be a knowledge of him personally. Then, beloved, it must be a knowledge of his personality, and it must be a personal knowledge on our part. I can't know Christ through another man's brain. I can't love him with another man's heart. And I can't see him with another man's eyes. Heaven's delight is, my eyes shall see him and not another. These eyes shall behold the King in his beauty. Well, beloved, if that's to be heaven, we certainly cannot do without a personal sight of Jesus Christ right here. I'm so afraid of living in a secondhand religion. God forbid that I should get biographical experience and not the reality. Lord, save us from having a borrowed communion. Well, here's the thing. Jesus rose from the dead in order to be known. Look, when Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't rise from the dead and then go hide from everybody. He didn't rise from the dead and then go hide until the day of Pentecost and be like, "Man, I hope nobody finds me." Did he do that? What'd he do? Immediately, what's he do? Well, he appears to the women, and then he goes and he appears to his disciples, then he appears to 500 at a time. Jesus, the resurrected Christ, liked being seen. He liked being known. He gives himself to be known. He gives himself as a gift to be known. He rises from the dead so that he's not for us a subject of history, but so that he is for us our very present Lord and Savior and friend. And when we really are like, I know that what I'm saying to you sounds like extreme Christianity. It sounds that way because we live in a culture that knows no Christianity. This isn't extreme. This is, say it with me, biblical. Biblical. We can know him. He wants us to know him. And the truth is, you have as much of Christ as you want. You have as much of Christ as you want. You know him as well as you want to know him. Can I tell you, it's the same thing I tell people when they complain about somebody that they don't know, that's not really friendly to them. They don't try to, you know what? I get sick of hearing that because here's the truth. You can be friends with whoever you want to be friends with. It just takes work on your part, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Yes, it does. You can be friends with somebody if you really want to be. You get as much of them as you want, as you really want. It's true with Christ. You get as much of Christ, beloved, as you really want. We can know Him. We can know Him through His Word. We can know Him through worship. We can know Him through meditation on His truth. And when we know, when we really believe that Christ wants us to know Him, I'm going to tell you what, it changes everything. It really changes everything. We'll really want to read the Word of God because we'll want to know Christ, and so we won't read it in a disaffected way or as some utilitarian necessity, but because we're seeking to know His heart and to know His way and to know His will. When we pray, if we really believe that Christ wants to be known, when we pray, we're not going to try to sound spiritual or go through the motion of saying our prayers. We're going to call upon our Lord and our Master, going to call upon the one whom we delight in and whom we desire. And you know what? It's not going to matter how we sound as long as we lay hold of Him. When we obey Him, it won't be out of duty or obligation, but from a heart that really desires to please the one that we know and love. When we serve Him, it's not just going to be some task or chore that we've got to do. Gretchen called me again. Just kidding. A little. It's an opportunity to express our affection to Christ. When we give, we're not paying our dues. We're investing in the kingdom. When our paramount desire is to really know Christ, He becomes the central hub of our lives, the central reality. Can I tell you? Here's where most Christians are today. Most professing Christians are today. They're at the center of their lives. They themselves, personally, are at the center of their lives. And everything else orbits around them. My job orbits around me, and my schoolwork orbits around me, and my friends orbit around me, and my family orbits around me. And oh, there's Jesus over there. He orbits around me too. Nice little Jesus. And everybody just orbits around me. But what Paul is describing here is something entirely different. It's that Christ is the center. And everything orbits Him. Including you. Everything. He becomes the central hub of our lives, the central reality, the central relationship above all others. Do you want to know Christ like that? And if you're saying, you know, I don't know about that. I mean, maybe. Maybe you need to think back to my original illustration that I stole from Spurgeon. Do you really know what it is to be rescued from the jaws of the lion who prowls seeking whom he may devour? Do you know what it is to be delivered from the hand of sin and Satan and death? Because you've been delivered, you'll want to know your deliverer. But even more than that, Paul says, I want to know Christ. And the second aspiration is this, I want to know the power of His resurrection. Paul's telling us when he says, I want to know Christ and I want to know the power of His resurrection. He's telling us there's nothing merely academic about the resurrection. It's not mythology. It's not wishful thinking. It's not even just good theology. But the same resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead, that makes Him able to be known, that broke the power of sin and the sting of death, that very same power that raised Christ from the dead is the very same power that is at work in us now as the children of God. He says, I want to know Christ personally, and I want to know the power of the resurrection. Not just what it accomplished, but how it affects me right now. Here's what Paul's saying. He's like, I want to know Christ, and I want to experience the practical difference that His resurrection power makes to my life right now. What difference does it make to my life right now? He's saying, I want to enter fully into the experience of the resurrection life right now. And here's the deal. When you encounter the crucified and risen Christ as He is, as the only Savior and only Lord and the Holy Son of God, the Redeemer of sinners from hell and death, you'll want to experience His resurrection right now. Paul was this. He's like, I want to know how that applies to me. Like, I want to experience right now that sense of victory and that sense of freedom from fear and that sense of boldness that comes when the fear of death is removed. I want to know what it is to live in the fullness of a power that removes all fear of death because death has lost its sting for me. He wants to know the power to conquer temptation, the indwelling power of Christ's Spirit to reject temptation and instead live a life that's pleasing to Christ. He wants to know the resurrection power that's available, the life of the Spirit, the unction of the risen Christ that gives power for service to Christ, for preaching and for teaching, for encouraging and for working hard for His glory, serving tables. He wants to know the reality of the resurrection power is the power to overcome trials and what makes you strong when you're weak, the power for witnessing and the power for faithfulness. He wants to be strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man and to know the glorious might of Christ in his life. He's like, I want this to matter for me right now. Yeah, I want to be saved in the end time. I want to be saved at the end of days. When Jesus comes in His judgment, when we stand before the throne of Christ, yes, I want to be saved in that day. But I want to know what it's like now. Is that your desire, beloved? Because I get that desire from you. I understand that heart. We get that, don't we? We know that Christ redeemed us so that we could be holy. We know that He's redeemed us so that we can be eager to do what's pleasing in His sight. We know that He gives us by His Spirit power to resist the lusts of the world and to live according to the will of God. We know that we ought to have as our aim the desire to follow Christ wherever He leads, to honor Him in everything that we do, and to give loving obedience to Him all the days of our lives. We know that on that day when we stand before the Lord, we're going to very much want, more than we've ever wanted anything else in the whole world, we're going to really want to have lived in a manner worthy of our calling, pleasing to God, having made full use of every bit of the means of grace, living, fully living and enjoying the grace and the salvation that we've received. We will want to have lived our lives adorning the gospel. Adorning the doctrines of our God and Savior with authenticity and holiness and love for God. I want that. How do I do that? How can I do that? Paul says, by the power of the resurrection. By the power of the resurrection living in you, you can live like that. Man, that seems like wishful thinking, doesn't it? That seems like, here's the truth. Most of our experiences, they don't look like that. That's not what our life looks like. We're not living in the fullness of the resurrection power of Christ, but we can. We can. That is the heart of what it means to be joined to Christ by faith. Let me show you what I mean. I'm not going to preach it. I can't preach it. But look at Romans 6. I want you to put your eyes on Romans 6. The problem with this is that there are 1,000 texts to preach from, and you can preach all day long. We can preach till like 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and your ham would be ruined. Look at what this says, though. Look at Paul's heart here. So what shall we say, then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Not our old lives, new life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him. Our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Well, that's wonderful. How is that accomplished? By the resurrection life of Christ dwelling in you. Look, beloved, we're new creatures with a new life in Christ. We walk in the newness of life because we've been raised from the dead with Christ. In fact, when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, I want you to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The very same power that raised Christ from the dead is available to you and for me for living if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. The question is, do you believe it? Do you believe it? Where do you believe it? Do you believe it in your head? Or do you believe it in your heart? Do you believe it when the preacher says, do you believe it? Or do you really believe it? Beloved, we are people who have the privilege of living a new resurrection life with Christ right now. Christ has been raised from the dead, and we've been brought from death into life, and we must set our hearts on it and always see ourselves from that perspective. No more living in the old life we used to live in. Our old life's dead. Our new life is found in Jesus Christ. It's invisible to other people, maybe. You can't see the principle of new life inside of our hearts. You can't see that with the human eye. That new life is our real life. We've been renewed. We've got a new self. And the purpose of that new self is to be conformed to the image of Christ, to become really like him. Truly righteous, truly holy. And we do that by walking in our resurrection life right now. How do you do that? How do you walk in resurrection power? It's no great secret, beloved. It's not. We experience the fullness of the power of Christ's resurrection in our life right now by starts with an F, ends with an H, has an 8 in the middle. Say it. Faith. By faith. Paul's longing here is to overcome sin, not by a carnal, fleshly adherence to the law. He tried that, it didn't work. But by faith in the indwelling Christ who gives his people resurrection power. It's like Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 2 and verse 20 when he said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. We lay hold of resurrection power through faith in Christ, drawing on his resurrection power ministered to us by his indwelling spirit, and not by personal resolutions and reformations to do better. Holiness doesn't come by imposing stronger and more stringent rules meant to govern our conduct. Precepts without Christ, commands without Christ are impossible commands. The commands of Christ are impossible in the power of the flesh to obey. True obedience, though, true obedience from the heart comes by laying hold of the renewing and sanctifying power of the resurrection in us by faith in Christ. And the way we do that is by abiding in Him. Jesus said, abide in me, and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Do you see how the two are tied together? Resurrection power is experienced in your life as you abide in Jesus, as you get to know Him more deeply, more intimately. The answer for holiness and for righteous living, for transformed living, has never been a better set of rules. It's never been a better set of precepts. It's never been more stringent convictions than the guy sitting next to me. It's never been that. The way of a life pleasing to God has always been through abiding in Christ. And the power, abiding in Christ by faith, and the power of the resurrection life of Christ flowing from Him through us. It's the only way to live. Beloved, think about it. We can't do it on our own. How can we resist temptation and take up our own cross and deny ourselves on our own? How do you do that? How can we love our neighbors as ourselves without the new life of Christ enabling us? How can we love our enemies without the life of the one who prayed for his enemies filling our own hearts? How can we turn the other cheek without Christ's resurrection life in us? How can we serve the church and the world without that strength? How can we preach without the power of Christ's resurrection? How can we do all those things? Guess what? We don't have to. We don't have to. Christ has obeyed all the commands of God for us. And if we walk with Him, abiding in Him, He will do the same in us as we walk in union with Him, drawing our life from Him. That's the wonder of resurrection power. In ourselves, no life, no strength, no power. Joined to the Lord by faith, united with Him by the Spirit, all life, all strength, all power to run the Christian race. Beloved, hear what Paul is saying. When he says he wants to know the power of the resurrection, he's aiming at a life that's already his, but that is capable of far more development. He's aiming at a life that is conformed to the life won for him and for all believers by the risen Christ. A life of peace with God, freedom from the fear of death, a life marked by the truth of justification and of redemption and of adoption, a life that's filled with righteousness, rooted in a love for Christ who died and rose again, a life of service, a life of worship, a life of holiness and faithfulness, a life marked by the grace of God, a life lived in the abiding presence of Jesus Christ. That's the life that the risen Christ has died to give us and risen from the dead to give us even now. We're resurrection people. It's not just a phrase that we throw around. We're resurrection people as opposed to, like, you know, Hokie fans or whatever. We're resurrection people. Believe it. Beloved, encountering the risen, the crucified and the risen Christ creates a hunger to know Him and to experience personally the fullness of the power of His resurrection right now. And when Christ is your life, here's what happens. You'll be willing to share in sufferings and stay faithful to Him no matter what. And that's what Paul's getting at when he says at the end of verse 10 and verse 11 that he desires to become like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Look, here's what Paul's saying. He said, he knows that knowing Christ and walking in the power of the resurrection is going to bring him suffering. It's going to be hard. It's going to be a death he dies every day. Knowing Christ, loving Christ supremely, standing uncompromisingly on his truth, preaching the gospel as it is, you know, seeking to live righteously in this present age, it brings with it suffering. It brings 1,000 deaths a day. It brings with it the hatred of the world and the hatred of the merely religious, and the persecution of the ungodly, and the pain of living in a world that increasingly blasphemes the glory of our Savior. It does. It's hard to endure the mocking and the scorn, the loss of reputation, sometimes the physical violence, the loss of relationships, maybe that we once really treasured. But listen, when your life is in Christ, when your life really is in Jesus, when He captivates your heart and your soul, you're willing, whatever suffering that righteousness requires, whatever suffering that following Him requires, you are willing to endure it all, to remain faithful to Him and be faithful even unto death, like He was to the Father and to us. That's what it means to be like Him in His death. You'll want to be faithful to the wholehearted pursuit of Christ, no matter the cost, as long as you gain Christ and gain the resurrection life now and in the age to come. Beloved, our Lord's crucifixion and resurrection is a literal fact. It's real. He's a real man who died a real and cruel death of the cross. A real man who rose from the dead, bearing in his body the marks of his suffering. And that literal fact gives reality to everything that comes from him and through him. Justification is real. Adoption is real. Propitiation is real. All the blessings of the gospel are real facts and not theological imagination. And because the resurrection of Christ from the dead is a plain and a visible fact, the hope of knowing Christ intimately, of knowing Him personally and experiencing the power of His resurrection daily to enable us to live godly in the present evil age, those are actual and available realities, not religious make-believe. And they are at the very heart of what it means to have a vibrant, real faith in Christ. My prayer for us who know Christ, who really know Christ as Savior and Lord, is that afresh and anew our hearts will be flooded with the confidence that we are accepted and beloved and delighted in by the Lord Jesus Christ, that His resurrection from the dead proves that we are accepted by the Father. And I pray that it would birth within our hearts a greater desire to really know Him and to live lives that look like His, because we draw our life from Him. He has given Himself to you to be known. He's given you the very power to live by which He was raised from the dead. And for those of you here today who don't know Christ, I know there are some of you here because it's Easter and you're supposed to come on Easter and Christmas, and when kids get dedicated, and if somebody in your family gets baptized, that's when you're supposed to come to church. For those of you here today that don't know Christ, really don't know Him, not the way that I'm talking about it. I'm talking about Jesus like this, and you're like, who is this guy talking about? My prayer for you is that you'll get saved. My prayer for you is that you'll believe in Jesus. That you'll really believe in the Christ whose resurrection you're here to celebrate. That you'll repent of your sin. That you'll repent of your self-styled religion. That you'll repent of your thoughts of how you make yourself acceptable to God. That you'll repent of a life that I promise you will end in destruction apart from Jesus. That you'll repent of your sin, that you'll turn away from it, that you'll believe who Christ, that He is who He says He is, and that you'll believe that He's done what He says He has done, that He died on the cross to pay for the penalty of sin, to pay the wrath of God the Father against sin for everybody who repents of sin and believes in Him, so that you could be saved. To cast your hope on Him alone. Confess your sins to God and call on the name of the Lord Jesus for your salvation. I promise you, if Jesus Christ can save a man like me, there is without question hope for you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, King of kings and Lord of lords and majestic Holy One, You are so worthy beyond measure of adoration and praise and honor. You're worthy of more than just a mere affirmation. You're worthy of more than just a, you know, an acceptance. You're worthy of more than just a mere acknowledgement. You are worthy of worship. You're worthy of worship from the people whom You've redeemed. You're worthy of it. You're worthy of us pouring out our souls to You in adoration and living our lives for You in a manner that brings You glory and honor. You're worthy of us pursuing You and knowing You who have pursued us and saved us. So Lord, I pray that today in the hearts of those who belong to You, and as we've lived in this world, it's easy for us, Lord, to forget You're real sometimes. To just, you know, to go through the motions sometimes. To think of You in an abstract manner. And then we come once a year, really it should be all the time, face to face with the reality of your resurrection from the dead. And that You are alive and that You are real and that You give Yourself to be known. And I pray, Lord, that that would be... Oh, I pray that You'd fan the flame in our hearts as believers to know You. I pray that it would be the longing of our souls to know You, Christ, intimately. To know You well. To know You best of all. I pray You would put within our hearts a desire to abide in You and to live out the new life that You died and rose from the dead to give to us. A new life that starts now, not in the by and by. God, I pray You will put that within our hearts today. To know You. To know Your resurrection power. God, I pray for those today that are religious but lost. That are here because they're supposed to be, but don't know Christ. Father, I pray You will open blinded eyes and that You will break hardened hearts and that by Your glorious grace You would regenerate the dead and bring them to life and faith in Christ. I pray that You would make them willing to lay aside everything that they have stacked up as making themselves righteous or acceptable to God, and like Paul, they would cast it all aside for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus the Lord. I pray, Father, that You will move in our hearts right now. I pray that our response to You would be pleasing and satisfying in Your sight. I pray, Father, it would not be the so often sterile and cold response that happens on big holidays like it usually is. But Lord, I pray that our hearts will be drawn out to You. And I pray You will be glorified in the way that we respond to You by Your grace. I love You. I bless You and praise You, Jesus. You are worthy, worthy to be praised. May You be crowned with many crowns, for You're worthy. In Your blessed name, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.